Our fourth Sunday of Advent. Are you guys ready?
Yes.
All your Christmas shopping done? Because there's like, just, it's getting close. We've been lighting our candles each week as we've been progressing through the themes, and our paintings go along with each of those. We begin with the candle of hope, and then peace, and then joy, and today is the theme of love. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Hope and peace and joy and love. And with each of these, I love these paintings. Love, I think somewhat appropriately, is kind of the darkest of the four. It's the texture of love, there's a sort of costliness to it that I think you feel, kind of the weightiness or the gravity of love. And love, we're told by Paul, it's unique. It's this thing, in Latin you would call it the sine qua non, which means without which, nothing, right? Paul says you can speak with the tongues of angels, and if you're lacking love, it's noise. It's a clanging cymbal. That this light that we celebrate, this idea of illumination coming into the darkness, is really a story about love entering into the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." During Advent, we light these candles that represent illumination. And for the Jews, truth and light were kind of synonymous. That was their symbol. Interestingly enough, for Rome, the chief end was the glory. And for the Greeks, it was knowledge. And here in this verse, Paul combines all three in the story of Christ, that Christ entered and gave us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And Isaiah writes, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And this idea that Jesus came into the world for several reasons, number one, restore his creation, in the end to transform it and to make it into something new, but to reveal in himself the very heart of who God is. Jesus came into this world to bring the truth of God. And in his words to Pilate, as Jesus is being interrogated and Pilate is going to ask him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus goes, "Well, you've said that I am." And then he says, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate famously responds, "What is truth?" And I think this is kind of the cry of the darkness. What is truth in a world of deep wounds and disappointment and confusion, where everybody's opinion is equally valid and equally incorrect, where people are sort of yelling over one another? I think it can be easy for us to look out there and think, what is truth? But the uniqueness of this story, the uniqueness of this message, is that this truth comes in the midst of the darkness and casts it out. The darkness doesn't overcome it. And the truth that Christ brought was inseparable from who he was. He didn't just come proclaiming news. He was the evidence of the news. He was the light. He was the love. And that for so many, they found in him hope. And yet others opposed it. I think those with something that they had to lose. I like how in Galatians 5 it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the evidence of the truth is love and joy, peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Paul goes on and says, against such things there is no law. And I think there's a reason for this. I think that all of us know these things. When we see these things, when we taste these things, we know that they're good. And Jesus, as he went through this life, this was the whole aura around him, was this fruit of the Spirit. Jesus was more than what he said. It was who he was and what he did. And as we talk about love, what we see again and again through Scripture is that love is always an action. It's a verb. In 1 John 4, John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Siri. "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." It's that button on the right, Trevor. It's awesome. I think right there in 1 John, we get such a wonderful glimpse into the gospel. The simplicity, the beauty, the profoundness. It's this story of love coming into the midst of the creation, demonstrating itself by paying the ultimate sacrificial price on behalf of the creation, giving itself up for those whom it loved, that we might be not only caught up in that love, but that that love would manifest in us as well. That our hearts would be transformed to be like God, so that that sort of love ends up flowing through us, received and pouring out in generosity. Really, this whole moment of new creation is about bringing our hearts to life that we might love others. And this story to me is so beautiful and so powerful. It captures the essence of not only who God is, but who we are. And who we're meant to be. So just the other day, I did a radio show. I had been interviewed by a lady for Stu News, and she said, "Oh, I do this radio show too at UCI. Would you be willing to come and be on it?" And I said, "Sure." So right before we go on, she goes, "Oh, by the way, I just got a memo in my box, and I'm supposed to just let you know that you can't proselytize." And I was like, "Oh." Now, it's kind of like, I'm a pastor. Like, what am I? And I was like, "Oh, it's kind of like a hand gets tied behind your back, right? Like, you're going to go in and you can play, but left-handed, right? And you're going, oh." So words are kind of what I have at my disposal. But I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, I do understand. I think, because to be honest, I don't like to be proselytized. And I think there's a lot of times this attempts to convert you that feels, if I'm honest, I think when I experience it, it feels like my phone ringing and I answer it and they're like, "Hey, this is the IRS." And, right, have you got that one? Right? It's like information just coming at you, or like your inbox and your emails just filled with all these people just constantly trying to convince you, to fool you, to create some need that you don't have so that they can satisfy it. And I think we live in this world where people are constantly bombarding us with language, and it's empty, right? And we're always on our guard. And I think sometimes this message, even the message of hope, can become just another message being broadcast out there like that. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, it's interesting because what convinces me is when the person's life really just, they demonstrate the effectiveness. They prove the product. This is something that my wife will say from time to time. You have to prove the product. That is, rather than somebody coming in with some sort of slogan or some like smooth marketing campaign, just prove it, right? Just be it. And sometimes we come in and we go, oh, we've got the answer. We've got the message of freedom. And you go, well, let us see a heart that's free. Or that I've been transformed by God's love. And you would go, let me see your love. I like how St. Francis is credited as saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's great. Isn't that a clever little spin? But you go, what is far more compelling? Is it when we are declaring these things, or is it when we're simply just living them out? Not that there's something wrong with words, but I think so often what we get is words without the love. And Paul tells us it's noise. It's a clanging cymbal. I like how 1 Peter 3, he writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And see, I think that's the very opposite of proselytizing. I think he's saying just live hope, and people will ask you. Why? Because they're hungry for it. They're desperate for it. And rather than you, with your words, declaring hope, just be filled with it. And people will say, where does that hope come from? And when you respond with gentleness and with respect. This, to me, describes almost every interaction of Christ, even when he spoke hard truth like he does to the rich young ruler. He says, sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me. But those words, we're told, came from a place of deep love. And so often our whole message becomes words, when what is far more convincing is when that heart manifests in true action. James says this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? How can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I think this is what, in the end, people are looking for. When we say, don't proselytize, I think people are often saying, just prove the product. And to me, as we think about what Jesus came to do, we're talking about a story that, if understood right, I think captures our hearts. It's this story of God coming in meekness and emptying himself on our behalf, but drawing us into the same purposeful, generous life. And through time, there's been, through like kind of as long as there's been philosophy, there's been these what are called the three transcendentals. And basically what they mean by that is the three things that that all men long for and long for fully, not just a little of it, but for all of it. And these three transcendentals are truth and goodness and beauty. That all men at all times, against such things there's no law. We hunger for these things. But see, we are drawn to truth by its goodness. And we're drawn to goodness by its beauty. And I think in Christmas, we see this story that is such a beautiful story. And when we hear it, it causes us to lean in. We want to know more. We are invited by the gospel to live lives that are beautiful, that cause people to say, what is it about that? I think the way we preach the gospel without words is caught up in this idea of love, that to live a life of love, of generosity, and of compassion, I think is so powerful. It causes people to ask the deeper questions. Now, this interview, I was talking to her, interestingly enough, she's fabulous, by the way, but she wanted to talk about Tolkien, and I'm not surprised. because J.R.R. Tolkien wrote the best book ever, second to the Bible, called The Lord of the Rings. And that's not just my subjective opinion. I'm telling you, every time that there's any sort of literary vote when it comes to this, like not the critics, but just the people, Lord of the Rings is like the number one, right? And I think if you ask Tolkien why that is, he would say, well, it's because it's about reality itself. Tolkien, and I think all of these guys understood that in myth, we're able to get to the deeper beauty that so often gets lost in the truth. The truth becomes facts, and facts become familiar, and they lose their wonder. And that in myth, it was a way of us accessing both the head and the heart at the same time. That we either think abstractly or we think experientially. Either we're head people or we're emotions people. But something about myth and story awakens both simultaneously. And so he would write these myths because it awakens people's hearts to where beauty is, and that would lead them into the depths of truth. And when he was talking to Lewis, before Lewis converted to Christianity, because they were buddies, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and Lewis was saying, this whole Christmas story is just a myth. And Tolkien said, oh, it is a myth, but it's a myth that became fact. And I love this idea that it was the greatest story ever, but it became flesh and blood. It became something you could touch. That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, enters into the story, flesh and blood, as a baby. It's captured to me in that song that Felicia is saying, this little child will be Mary's savior. Mary, who's keeping this child alive, in the end, will ultimately be saved and set free by this little child. And this story, this was what really stirred in Lewis and caused this new birth in him. And he would later write in an essay called The Myth Became Fact. He wrote this. He said, now as myth transcends thought, incarnation transcends myth. Incarnation is like the Word becoming flesh. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. In fact, our whole calendar is split in half by this one moment. And I remember reading when I was a kid about this idea of the Christmas star. And they're saying around 3 BC that you had Jupiter basically in conjunction with this star Regulus that's in the constellation of Orion. And that those two in conjunction would have been this bright beacon in the night sky. And about 2 BC, it went through this like retrograde loop where it like started like for a while stood still and then started moving backwards. And you can imagine these astronomers looking and marveling at this star, following it all the way to Bethlehem. And I love this. You're talking about stuff that's like right there in the midst of our timeline. You can rewind the planets all the way back and watch this moment occur. And they're going, this thing, this cosmological grandeur proclaiming this, the reality of this story that would change the world forever. Lewis later writes, for this marriage of heaven and earth, perfect myth and perfect fact, claiming not only our love and our obedience, but also our wonder and delight, addressed to the child and the poet in each one of us, no less than to the moralist, the scholar, and the philosopher. As I'm talking to this lady, she's like leaning in, asking me more and more questions, right? And I go, right, you don't have to slam people with this. You just go like, oh my gosh, look. Look at the beauty of this story. It awakens something in our hearts. It stirs us with wonder. Beauty is the way in. The beauty leads us to the goodness and the goodness to the truth. I think that occasionally we might like the occasional Hallmark Christmas movie. Does anybody watch any of those? And there's something that is, you know, sweet about the sort of love that we tell in these kind of easy, simple stories. But the truth is, the kind of love that captures our hearts is more like this. It's this costly generosity, this emptying. Jesus comes into this world and models it for us, a love that is patient and kind, self-sacrificing. It goes to the least. It goes to the margins. It sits at the table, at the banquet, at the lowest end. It doesn't seek after its own promotion. It doesn't choose to exalt itself. And again, like I said, the ones who resist this love are just the ones who are threatened by it. But I think sometimes that kind of generosity can. It comes with deep conviction. Jesus pours his life out on us, and it's beautiful and it's moving. In John 15:13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And Romans 5:8 says, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That idea of the riskiness of love. It loves those that may not return it. That word courage comes from that idea of showing our hearts in vulnerability. And again, that can be scary. It can be agony to love like that. I was thinking of this Christmas movie called Love Actually, where in it, this little boy, he's become like real recluse, and his father is afraid for him and isn't sure what's going on, and finally sits down and just goes, "Well, what's happening? What's going on with you?" And the little boy says, "Well, I'm in love." And Liam Neeson, he chuckles and like kind of smiles. And the little boy's like, "What's so funny about that?" And he goes, "Well, I thought it was going to be something worse." And he goes, "Worse than the total agony of love?" And you see Liam Neeson going, "Oh, yeah, I see what you mean." And it captures something in there that love is, can be agonizing. It's costly. It's risky. There's something in us that it wants to protect ourselves from that sort of love. It requires an infilling for it even to be given. But this is who God is. John 3:16, you could all quote it with me, says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And there's the gospel again, like in a nutshell, and yet those words lose their wonder over time. We see those words at football games and, you know, held up on signs. And sometimes we lose the depth of that. I like how John goes on and says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What God does is comes and turns us into these full vessels of overflowing to be poured out. And as I think about this, I think, is this how we are perceived in the world today? Is this how Christianity is perceived? That we are known by this love. We are known by this generosity, self-sacrificing. I think I often get discouraged as I hear our voice being just another competing voice out there declaring its own self-sufficiency or position over others. I think we should have a voice that transcends, that speaks on behalf of all mankind, that loves with that sort of risk and courage. And I think sometimes it's because we haven't received it as well for ourselves. Our voice becomes politicized and becomes divisive instead of drawing others to its warmth. I like how Lewis, when he writes his myth, the Narnia stories, talks about a world that's in cold, where it's always winter and never Christmas. But when Aslan comes, the snow starts to melt. The world comes back to life. And this should be the effect of our presence in the world. That our words should have warmth. They should have heat. They should melt hearts. Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that perfection is this word that really, the essence of it is wholeness. It's a heart that's restored. It's the work that salvation is doing in us, is creating hearts that are whole, but hearts that can love. John writes this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." I was reading the other day, and I came across this recently released Journal of Thomas Merton's that was his very first, the first year he went into the monastery. It's like 1941. And on Christmas Day, he writes this prayer to God, asking for God to come in and save him from his pride. And he says, "Oh Jesus, I beg you to fill me with a sense of your greatness, of your power and your might and your infinite strength. Then perhaps I might be so overwhelmed that all the pride would be driven clean out of me forever. So I asked that. That was an idea I had. Perhaps I ought to be shown how mighty he was. It would scare the pride out of me, as if I had any idea what I was asking. But in his mercy, he gave me his answer. My child, if you want to know what my power is, it's my immense love. That is my power. That is my majesty. And that is my infinite strength." That this is the power of God revealed. That love that comes down and elevates the low. That love for those on the margins, those that are forsaken, those that are overlooked. That is where God demonstrates his power. And why wouldn't we just receive that? Why wouldn't all of us just be welcoming that? And I think partially it's because it's humbling to receive. We want to think that somehow we deserve it. And this love, it assures us that we don't, right? It comes in and it's there and it's for all. We want to feel like we're in the inner ring and God's just going, "Oh, you're just one of my children, but I love you with all my heart." I love this in Romans 11:32. It says, "God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." That all of us have fallen short of being worthy of this love, and that God in his wisdom pours it out on all of us. And I love how Paul writes that, and then he just goes, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." And that's what that love does, is it stirs in us a sense, there's a humbling and yet at the same time a sense of deep wonder. That we receive it all on equal footing, all equally undeserving. And yet that love comes in, fills us, and transforms us. And when it does, it's costly, especially to our egos. That thing in us that wants to control, that thing that's always protecting itself and its own importance, this thing in us actually has to die to make room for this love. And if you're like me, you're always kind of just trying to hold on a little bit of it. Like, I'm going to give God what he's asking for, but I'm going to hold on. This is mine over here, right? This is my closet. This is my space. For me, honestly, my wife will attest to this. If I'm possessive of anything in my life, it's my time. And part of it is it's like this sense that maybe I don't have quite the energy to do all these things. And so I'll like partition off my time and I'll pace things out so that like there's my time and here's, you know, everybody else's time. And what I find is God constantly pressing in there saying, I want more, Jeff. And what I feel in myself, I would describe as resistance, possessiveness. And it may not be time for you, but I'm guessing that you have your thing too. That thing that you want to hold on to, that thing that like to let go feels unbearable. But see, that work of God's love is constantly coming in there and disarming that part of ourselves, asking us to have more courage. I often think if I give that, I'm going to get overwhelmed. I can feel panicked at the same time. And God's saying, Jeff, it's not about your reserves. It's about my unlimited supply. And this is the key. It's the key to marriage. It's the key to parenting. It's the key to just being healthy, is us learning to let go and allow God to come in and change us. So much of this world is God's school of love, teaching us to love like Christ, but also making our hearts like his. And the cost to our ego brings with it freedom. And that freedom feels like joy and peace. It feels like hope. Draw the love that, as it works in us, draws out the best parts of who we are. The parts that long to be noble. The parts that long to follow in Christ's step. And it's God's love that empowers us to do it. God comes down and he presents to us a new kingdom that we get to live in. And with this comes a new commandment for a new creation. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. And here's where, honestly, the joy comes from, more even than the purpose that's fulfilled in us living into kind of our destiny. What comes with God's love is intimacy. That's the thing that our hearts long for above all else. To be loved by God, to be known by God. We talked last week about to be known by our Heavenly Father, his delight in who we are. As we receive God's love and extend it, what we get is intimacy. Jesus would describe this as abiding with him, God with us. And as I was talking to Mary in this interview that I was going through, she finished up by saying, what gives you hope? And I'm saying this story, the power of this message, the power of God's love. Unto us a child is born. The myth becomes fact. It speaks right into the chaos of today and says that God is making all things new. It's the thing that our world is longing for, and all the brokenness and division, we cannot solve this on our own. What we need is something divine. I love this from Frederick Buechner. He says, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles. That's the hallmark right there. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. the tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. And that's our role, that light comes into the darkness, that light comes and brings us to life, but we become the light of the world. John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And this becomes our call to action. This is where we can step into the story. We become a part of this great myth that's become fact. We become a part of this beautiful demonstration of the love of God. If we're willing, this willingness to receive and this willingness to give. I have some questions for you guys. And the first one says, if you didn't have words, how would you preach the gospel? What would you do? How do your actions prove the product? What is God doing in your heart? And are you letting that light shine? And again, this doesn't mean that you've got to just be talking and talking and talking about this. Instead, how would you be it without those words? Patty was saying, she'd just go find the lowest and embrace them. And I think, oh, it's so good. How do we move to the margins and to love those who are desperate for it? Number two, who do you find it hardest to love? Have you asked for God to give you the love for them? I think this is especially relevant at Christmas because we're all going to be getting together with family, and oftentimes these are the hardest people for us to love. Isn't that funny? I think God so wisely gives us the people in our life, and we have to ask God for the love. It's not just us getting in there and trying again. It's us preparing our hearts, saying, God, give me the love for these people. I think God wants to do that because we need it as much as they do. And number three, how might God be wanting to enlarge your heart through loving the most difficult? What would it cost you, and what might you gain? And that's the thing, that's this incredible promise. That when we learn to love like this, the fruit of it that we experience, the fruit of it is so rich and abundant and beautiful. That when we have that sort of peace and hope in our hearts, that becomes for us the fuel that we run on. That's the kind of fruit that comes from intimacy with God. And God doing this work that he promises, he will be faithful to see to its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me as we close? God, I thank you. I thank you for the message of Christmas. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you that you came and walked among us and loved us and brought us to life. God, I pray that we too would have the courage to let that love flow through us to those in need. Help us to be brave. Help us to be humble. Help us to be obedient. God, I pray that this Christmas time, you might use us to bring connection and peace where there's division, to bring healing where we need it. God, to come in and to mend and to draw others to your goodness and your truth and your beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.